If you would, go ahead and start finding, for my sake, but turning, if you know, to Habakkuk. Well, the little minor prophets, so go ahead and start turning to Habakkuk. That's where we'll be speaking today. And give you a moment to get there. I would appreciate it if I were out there where you are. Sir? That's all right. My name is Wendell. That's all. You don't even need to know that. Welcome to everyone. And I'm grateful for the privilege to be up here. You understand when you have an opportunity to teach, why Pastor and I always say, well, I'm going to try to get through so many verses because you know you got too much material and you just don't know until you actually get in it and just have to put yourself in the Lord's hand. If we'd done like I was trained, I guess you'd go practice your sermons and you'd know exactly, or you'd be like Spurgeon and write them all out. But as it is, we just have to trust the Lord to lead us and guide us and hope that we'll do what He wants us to do during the time we speak. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, please glorify Yourself and Your Son during this time. And we put it in Your hands, and thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Habakkuk prophesied during a very wicked time in history. He was just before Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah in 605 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and took Daniel and many, many others away into Babylon. This was just before that time that Habakkuk would have been teaching, been prophesying. He was prophesying during the reign of a wicked king named Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a very wicked king. It even says Jeremiah speaks about him particularly over in Jeremiah, and you don't need to turn there. Jeremiah 22:17, this is what is said about Jehoiakim. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. So this is the kind of king they had at that time. Very selfish, killing people, dishonest gain, had no scruples, no character. Could we not compare it to our daily to leaders today? Of course, and you'll see many parallels as we go through this in your own thinking. It even mentions of Jehoiakim in 2 Kings 24:6. He was not buried. Jeremiah said that he would not be buried. He'd be buried like an ass, which would have been drug out on the ash heap down in the Kidron Valley, perhaps. He would not have a normal burial. And in 2 Kings 24:6, it says it's not mentioned as being buried. Most of the time when the kings die or killed in war, they were buried. But this not mentioned of this man. So it was a very wicked time. So we start. Habakkuk received a very ominous announcement. He says the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Oracle could be burden or an ominous announcement. Habakkuk had a major problem, and he has two problems as we see going through the book here. And we're going to do just an overview of Habakkuk as we bring out the high points. And don't feel like you have to turn and follow everything that I give you, please, because it'll be distracting for you perhaps. But Habakkuk had his first problem was that he was weary with the sin of his own people and why God was continuing to allow it to go on. He was a righteous man and he hated sin. The righteous hate sin. In verses 2 through 4 there, he says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Don't we see that today in our daily, in the day in which you and I live? So we see here Habakkuk's hatred for sin, and he's wondering, he's asking, why, God, are you allowing this to go on? His soul was vexed with all the wickedness that was going on, and it just seemed like it was continuing. All his life, he had seen this, and nothing stopped it. He was tired of it. And I wonder sometimes, this man had a hatred for sin. Do we really pray enough that God would remove sin from us for his own namesake? I think sometimes we get used to it. We're always asking God to do a lot of things, but I don't know if we really pray enough for God's glory that he would deliver us from sin. This man was eaten up with compassion about the sin of he was living and experiencing every day. God responded to him. I'm going to take care of this, and here's what God said. But it's not exactly what he was expecting. He probably lived and read and knew the history of the history of Israel. God used plagues. He used used earthquakes and famines. That would have been something maybe he was thinking, but wow, does he get a shock? God says in verses 5 through 11, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They don't follow anybody else's rules, and they don't follow any law. They make their own laws. Their horses are swifter than leopards, and keepers and keener than wolves in the evening. A wolf, if he hadn't had anything to eat all day, starved. This is the way these people are. They're just eager for wickedness and to destroy. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So he tells them, Habakkuk here, I'm going to take care of the wickedness that you're so concerned about. I'm going to raise up Chaldeans. At this time, this was the dominant group in the Babylonian Empire. They had dominated the region. And the Chaldeans were soon to becoming the dominant ruling nation over the whole entire earth at that time under Nebuchadnezzar, who was the Daniel's vision was the image of gold, probably the most powerful ruler maybe that ever lived. So he had heard about them, no doubt. And God tells a little bit about them as he describes how they're going to do it. They're fierce, unstoppable. And in verse 11b, they are godless. But God says they'll be punished for that. So we see that this staggers, I think, it staggers him kind of. In verse 12, he begins to respond. And we see, though, this man's faith in the face of this staggering response from God of how he's going to judge his people. It almost seems unbelievable. In verse 12, though, he respectfully begins his reply to God in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Yes, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. So he acknowledges, yes, God, this is what you're going to do. You're going to use them to correct us. But I know from history and from your promises, Israel's not going to die. Now, after he's heard what God said, how these people are, and after he's heard about them, no doubt, and from distant lands, how word traveled back in those days, no doubt he was staggered. But yet he believed, and he strengthened himself with his faith in God, saying, "We'll not die. All right, I know, God, you're not going to destroy us." It's kind of interesting. Luther, and since we're celebrating Luther's beginning of the Reformation, I thought it would be just fitting to read something that Luther said about this verse, about this man's faith at this point here. Luther has aptly observed the following. He speaks to God interrogatively, like a question. Matter of fact, the wording there is like, "Art thou not holy?" And it's almost like his faith is shaken a little bit. Asking whether he will do this and only punish. Not that he has any doubt on the subject, but that he shows how faith is sustained in the midst of conflicts. Namely, that it appears as weak as if it did not even believe, and would sink at once and fall into despair on account of the great calamity which crushes it. This is the news he's just gotten. That would be the calamity. "For although faith stands firm, yet it cracks and speaks in a very different tone when in the midst of the conflict from when it does when the victory is gained." Is that not true in our own lives? We know and believe God, but yet when we get that news, it's like we have to stable ourselves and steady ourselves. Okay, let me remind myself of what God has said here. And that's no doubt the way this man was. "We will not die." He has to just establish himself. Okay, we're not going to die. This is going to be terrible. This is going to be unbelievable, but it's not going to die. We're not going to die. God is faithful. So we see his faith. Then God's answer creates a second problem. Not only did he have a problem with the sin of his own people and why God wasn't straightening out things there in Israel, but then the way God was going to straighten it out brings another problem. And the second problem is, and it's highlighted in verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they are?" So you see here Habakkuk's problem. You are going to use people more wicked to punish the less wicked? And of course, that is a problem for him. He doesn't quite get that or understand it. And his problems here, verses 13 through 17 pretty much states the problem. And 13 again highlights it. "God, you're too holy. It doesn't make sense. You're righteous and holy. It doesn't make sense that you would use somebody more wicked, maybe Iran or Islam or somebody like that, to punish America or people more righteous than that. Just, you know, it wouldn't seem right to him at first." And so he says in verse 13, "Would you let Babylon get by with this?" In verses 14 through 16, he's like, "Lord, you're letting your people treat them like fish. Why have you made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful." So it's like, "God, you're letting your people Israel be treated just like animals. These people are so wicked, they just like catching fish to them. And they're going to destroy your people." And then they go sit and laugh about it, and they praise the strength that they have used to destroy your people. And then in verse 17, the rest of it, "Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? So he says, in other words, will Babylon be allowed to continue to go on doing this, to perform this wickedness? So we see the problem here. Lord, I don't understand. That doesn't make sense. And then, of course, he, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he respectfully prepares and waits for God's answer to his question, to his second problem. Habakkuk says in verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. I've asked God a very hard question here that I don't understand, and I'm going to just wait and listen and see what he says. I'm going to be prepared to be reproved. Remember how Job was reproved? No doubt he had read Job, and God, you know, Job, stand up on your feet. I want to talk to you. So he prepares himself perhaps for that type of response. And then God responds to him and gives him the answer to the second question and the riddle, the problem he has. In verses 2, God tells him in verse 2, I want you to write this down. I'm going to respond to you, but I want everybody to know this. Habakkuk, this is not just for you. This is for Grace Bible Chapel 2,000 years, 2,500 years later. This is for all of Israel right now. This is for Jehoiakim. This is for the entire world. I want you to write this down and keep it because this is important. And I want whoever to be able to see it, I want you to write it down so whoever looks can read and understand what I do and how I treat wickedness. His question now is, God, why are you letting the more wicked mistreat the less wicked? God says, I take care of all wicked, is what he's going to say in this next verse, next chapter here. Then the Lord answered in verse 2 and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. That could mean run his eyes over it and understand it quickly, or as soon as he reads it, he can go run, tell other people. We don't know exactly. It could be either one. Verse 3, he says, of course, this is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And then a major spiritual pillar and a major spiritual statement here that God gives. Behold, listen to this. God says, Habakkuk, as for the proud one, which would be the proud were the people who trusted in their own might, the Chaldeans. But as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. And I'll deal with him. I deal with everybody who's not righteous. I don't let any wickedness go by. And we'll see that further delineated here and explained. But the righteous will live by his faith. So the righteous one, the one who is faithful to God's ways and God's word, will be blessed. And God will take care of that one. But the one who's not, doesn't have faith, God will deal with him appropriately. So God will take care of wickedness, both of the Chaldeans, the Jews, and all men. And that's now and all and has always been. Now God uses this time, he uses what he's going to, his answer to Habakkuk, to give a declaration and a warning to all sinners, all types of sinners, of how he'll deal with sin. And I'll go through this briefly out of necessity. God says in verse, he begins to say, in verse 6 through 8, he has these woes. And he starts a verse, well, not all these. And these here are referring to those who are being mistreated. These different types of people, these different groups of people that have been mistreated, I'm going to tell you how I'm going to take care of the wicked who have mistreated them. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? against the one who's mistreating him. And we see the woes begin here in the middle of verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Verses 6 through 8, he's talking about woe to the greedy who take advantage of others. He says here, you've looted others. In verse 8, because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. It's going to come back home to you. And he says, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land. We'll talk about the land in a moment here. Verses 9 through 11. Woe to those who are extortioners for self-security. Jehoiakim was this type of person. One of the commentaries of Leon Wood said that basically he took advantage of people to build up his own self and put himself in a secure position, taking advantage of forced labor. And God says in verse 9 here, woe to the extortioners who take care of, advantage of other people. They build themselves houses so that they can nest on high. It says in verse 9, in other words, to keep them to be delivered from the hand of calamity. They use others and take advantage of people to put themselves in what they think is a safe spot. But God says, I've got news for them. Look down at verse 11, about 10 and 11. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Even the stone that you use to build a house and the rafters, the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. The stones and the rafters of those houses that you built illegally or using and misusing other people, they're going to cry out about your wickedness. And you think of who else? Somebody tell me back in Genesis, where does God mention that something cried out to him? Crying out to the ground. Who is it? Go ahead. Who was it? The blood of Abel. Cain said, the blood of your brother crieth to me from the ground. God cannot let wickedness go. He cannot. It cries out to him. It will be dealt with. The wickedness of today and always has been, God will take care of all wicked. It'll pay. And we as Christians, our sin, if we don't deal with it, personally, God will deal with us, not in hell, but we need to be careful about sin. God hates it. So we need to be careful about that. And I need to, of course, quickly hurry. Verses 12 to 14, rulers build a city with bloodshed, Jehoiakim and anyone else. God is going to cause the wicked. Verse 13, it says, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? They do all these wickedness, and yet it's just going to be burned up and it's going to end up being nothing. God will make sure of that. And in verse 14, right here, right at this place, it's interesting that it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now, we know this verse is mentioned several times in the scripture. In Psalm 22, Isaiah 11:9, Zechariah 14:9, Numbers, at the disobedience at Kadesh Barnea, when it didn't go in, Numbers 14:20, this verse is quoted, Psalm 72:18-19. And each time it's in there for a particular purpose in the context. In this context, it's in the context of destruction of wickedness. So it's like one day all wickedness will be destroyed and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters of the sea cover the earth, cover the sea. So that's, God puts that right in this spot here. When wickedness is totally destroyed, that's going to happen. Verses 15 through 17 could be symbolic of inhumane treatment. Interestingly, kind of the way God has a sense of humor. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, mix venom to make them drunk. You'll be filled with disgrace. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. You've been making other people drunk with your wickedness. One day God's going to give his cup to you, and you're going to be sorry, and it's going to take care of it. And then, of course, idols in verse 18 to 20. So, and then it's kind of interesting, 18 through 20, of course, we always laugh, but we have idols too in our day. But back in those days, of course, they made wooden idols, we know, silver idols, all these kinds of things. And bottom line is, I think it's worth just looking at. What profit is the idol, verse 18? What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says of a piece of wood, awake, to a mute, can't speak, a stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Somebody that can't talk is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all. And then verse 20, but the Lord, the one who can and does speak, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let all the earth be silent before the one who really can speak. There is a God who can and does speak. That's the one we need to listen to. So Habakkuk gets his answer. God is going to take care of wicked Israel. He's going to take care of wicked Babylonians. And he's going to take care of all wickedness of all types everywhere for all time. And then chapter 3 is basically an echo as a psalm. It's one of the most, they said it's, one of the commentators said it was basically one of the most rich sections of poetry in all of Scripture. He actually writes a poetic psalm-like, it's a psalm-like poem. And we won't have time to go through the details, but we will finish up on a high note of some things that will be a blessing to us. An echo, and the theme verse is verse 2. Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he responds, your judgment causes fear. Lord, go ahead. It's talking about revive your work in the midst of the years. Go ahead is what he's saying. Go ahead. Carry out your work and will. Do what you've said, Lord. I'm scared. It scares me to death and it causes us to tremble. But go ahead and do it. It's your will. And Lord, when you do it, as you do it, please remember mercy. This whole verse chapter, which we won't get to go over, is called a majestic theophany, a description of God. It's just majestic. He's pictured as a warlike hero whose arrows, as you can read, his arrows are so bright that the sun and the moon hide. And one commentator says, not the fact that they are out brilliance by God's spears as he destroys the wicked. It's the fact that they basically just run away. God's brightness is so bright. And he begins by describing him as his splendor covers the heavens in verse 4. His radiance is like the sunlight. And there is the hiding of his power. God's radiance, all we can see is his radiance. We can't see his person, but his radiance actually hides his person. He's so bright and so glorious. One day we'll see that person face to face. And then closing out, the verses 16 through 19 describes the faith created by the actions of God. As he talks about all that what God's going to do there in praise in verses 8 through 15, he begins in verse 16 and he again says verse 16 and 17, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. He's scared to death. He knows it's coming. And he knows also, based on what he knows about these people, they're going to strip the land. There will be nothing left. In verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, these people are going, they're going to take everything. There's going to be nothing left. Remember Egypt when the hailstorm came and destroyed everything green, all the crops that were up? It was just a barren waste. Killed all the cattle that were outside. It was like a barren, like a atomic bomb had hit it. Well, he knows that's probably the way it's going to be when these people come through. Yet, and the word is but, even though all that's going to happen, even so, but, in verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds feet and makes me walk on my high places. Even so, I'm rejoicing in the God of my salvation. He's my strength to endure what we're going to be facing. He gives me hind feet to walk on high places. That was like a simile. High places were like a place of victory. You would walk around looking at what you've overcome in the city or the country that you've destroyed. You were looking over all your victorious domain. And finally, the summary of it all is simply by God's grace, ultimate triumph of us, ultimate triumph of the people of God over all oppression of the powers and wickedness of the world. God will keep his promise of salvation even in that approaching attack and even in the approaching wickedness that you and I are facing. God will keep his promises of salvation and see us through, even through the wickedness and the refining of his people. Let's bow for a quick word of prayer. Father, bless us to our heart now, and Father, guide us in the time of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.